Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be ashamed. Now we've looked at verses 1 through 3, and tonight we come to verse 4. I remind you that my understanding of the psalm is this. It's not talking about what a person has to do in order to go to the house of God, but it's what a person does who is abiding and dwelling in the house of God, things that will be true of him that will keep him from getting away from the house of the Lord. And if these things slip in his life, then it is an indication that he won't be long before he'll be slipped away from the Lord's house and the Lord himself. And so that's the way that I understand the psalm. Now we've been looking at some things. In verse 2, we saw that he walketh uprightly, he worketh righteousness, speaketh the truth in his heart. In verse 3, he backbiteth not with his tongue, doth not evil to his neighbor, and doth not take up reproach against his neighbor. And now this evening in verse 4, we see in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. And this afternoon, I will only get through the first part of verse 4. So nowhere near as far as I thought we would get. But it's just a wonderful, wonderful couple of thoughts here the Lord's given us that we can dig in. Now the Bible says this is one of the characteristics of the man that will abide in the tabernacle, that will dwell in the holy hill. And it says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Now, to contemn and to honor. Notice this. The vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. To contemn and honor someone requires, it demands that we judge them. It demands that we judge them. Now, today, you talk to people in this very liberal society, and I'm talking about religious circles, very liberal, given over to licentiousness, and if you point out anything that's wrong in their lives, one of the first things they'll say is, well, you know, the Bible says not to judge, and there you go judging me. And whenever somebody says that to me, I usually reply, did you just judge me? Because in order to determine that I judge you, you have to do what to me? You have to judge me. If you don't judge me, then you don't know whether I'm judging or not. So they'll say, well, you're not supposed to judge. I say, well, did you just judge me? Now, actually, the fact that they say that is proof of what the verse actually teaches, or the passage actually teaches. So I felt like we needed to just park here a little while and deal with this thing about the need of judging in order to either contemn or honor someone, to know who to contemn and who to honor. Now, go with me to the book of... I tell you what, let's go first of all to the book of Luke chapter 6. I'm going to do them in the reverse order that I've got them here in your notes. But in Luke chapter 6, and we look at verse 37. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. And here's what the Lord said. He said, judge not. Now that's about as far as most people know today. Judge not. I think probably that much of that verse is probably better known than John 3:16 today. Judge not. And so if you use discernment and judge something in someone's life, they'll say, well, the Bible says, judge not. And they have no idea usually what the rest of the verse says. Now here's the sad thing. The person that says judge not, they usually have no idea what the rest of the verse says. And the person that they're saying it to also usually has no idea what the rest of the verse says. And so the ignorance of the one saying it cannot be responded to by the one they're saying it to because of their ignorance of what the Bible says. But the verse doesn't simply say, judge not. It says, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. And basically what the Lord's teaching here is, people tend to respond to you as you treat them. They tend to do unto you as you do unto them. But there's an important lesson here. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Now, we're going to see that elaborated on more in just a moment when we get over to Matthew chapter 7. But here's the truth of the matter. Whenever you point out somebody wrong, and you have to use judgment, discernment, in order to do that, when you point out what somebody's done wrong, rather than say, I appreciate that, I'm glad you brought that out, I really appreciate that, rather than do that, they'll try to deflect or to justify themselves by pointing at you and pointing out something in your life. It happens over and over and over. And the fact whenever that you judge someone and they turn around and say, judge not, you know what they're doing? They're reflecting on you. Otherwise, whoa, wait a minute, you think I'm bad, you're bad because you just judged. And that's what the Lord's warning us about. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, go with me back to Matthew chapter 7, and you'll see that this is stated roughly again and also expounded upon some here by the Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, and we look at verse 1. And here's how it begins. Judge not. But what does the rest of the verse say? That you be not judged. That's what I just talked about. Judge not, that you be not judged. Otherwise, if you judge someone, rather than saying thank you for helping me, my brother, thank you for caring enough to point out my shortcoming, they're going to turn and say, well, let me tell you about you. You're not perfect. Who are you to tell me what to do? And then he says this, he explains, judge not that ye be not judged. He says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? What the Lord is saying is this, you need to make sure your life's clean before you deal with the dirt in somebody else's life, because they're going to point out the dirt in your life. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So the Lord's telling us that we need to judge ourselves before we judge others, because when we judge others, they're going to judge us. That's just the fallen, sinful nature there. Now, here is an interesting thing. Look at the very next verse, verse 6. After this passage we just read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, telling us to judge not, the very next verse says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now I ask you a question. If Matthew 7, 1 through 5 teaches us that we're not to judge, how in the world can we determine if we're casting our pearls before the swine, or if we're casting that which is holy before the dogs? Now, it's not talking about literal hogs and dogs. It's talking about people that these would be a type of, a picture of. The truth of the matter is, I'm going to have to use some judgment in order to determine if I'm casting my pearls before a dog or a swine. So the very next verse tells us, no, you do need to have some judgment about you. So you understand that in the context, and I hope it will clarify things, because it's something that people just throw at us today, and they have no idea what the Bible's really teaching on this area. They have just enough knowledge to be dangerous. Just enough knowledge to be dangerous. And amounts of this, as I put in your notes here, people are more prone to justify themselves by judging those who judge them than they are to thank them for pointing out the errors of their ways. I've said this many times over the years. I've said something like this in my preaching. I said, if you will take the Word of God and come to me in the right spirit and correct me, I will thank you. Because I want to be as Christ-like as I can and honor my Savior as much as I can. And sometimes people will see something in your life that you don't see. So I say, if you will come to me with the Word of God and in the right spirit and correct me, I will thank you. And then I'll follow that up with this. If you come to me with the Word of God in the wrong spirit, I'll probably get upset with you, but I'll calm down and thank you a few days later, okay? There's a right way and a wrong way to go about it. That's what I'm getting at. Amen? You know, if you go to somebody in the wrong spirit, you'll stir their flesh up instead of them really appreciating it in their spirit there. Now, I want to give you, I've got a list of other scriptures here for us to consider along these lines of this matter of judging. Remember, to contemn or to honor someone means you have to judge which one they are, what they deserve, how you should treat them. All right, let's go to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 11. And in Luke chapter 11, and we'll look at verse 42. Luke 11, verse 42. I found this interesting. I never thought about this, and actually till today I was going over some things. And the Lord here is criticizing the Pharisees, and he accuses them, of course, in other places of being hypocrites. But he says, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." He said, "All right, you're a Pharisee. You're very particular about your tithing. You won't even let a little bit of an herb come through your house that you don't make sure that you tithe off of it there." And then he says, "And pass over what? Judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done what? Judgment and the love of God, and not to leave the other undone." I thought that's interesting. Here's these Pharisees, other places he calls them hypocrites, and he says, here's one of your problems. He says, you pass over judgment. You pass over judgment. My. That's kind of an interesting little verse of Scripture, isn't it? All right, look at the book of John chapter 7. The book of John chapter 7. And we look at verse 24. In John chapter 7 and verse 24. The Bible says this, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." All right, here's another verse. It tells us not to judge, but it says we're not to judge according to appearance, just what things look like on the outside. But we're to judge a righteous judgment. Otherwise, we're to gather the facts before we pass judgment. And I tell you, I've fallen into this trap several times, especially early in my ministry, when somebody would come to me and they would just give me their side of the story and I'd pass judgment. And then I'd hear the other side of the story and I realized, you know something? I judged that wrong. I need to hear both sides of the story. And you know, the old saying is, there's always more than one side of the story, and usually there's more than two. But you need to listen to both sides before you pass judgment there. So judge righteous judgment. And to do that, you've got to have the facts, not just hearsay, not just one side. You've got to have the facts. I've learned to say this a lot of times when somebody comes to me and they're seeking some counsel advice about what to do. And I've learned to say this, according to what you have told me. According to what you have told me. Otherwise, if you're holding out on me, what I'm getting ready to tell you may not be about what you need to hear. All right? But according to what you've told me, this is what I think that the Word of God teaches you to do. All right? Let's look at another passage. Romans chapter 2. The book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I leave spaces in between all these. It's not to make a long notes or to waste paper, but it's to give you room there to write some notes in. And I hope that you'll want to write a few things along the way. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we assure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now there's a warning. We have to judge, but the Lord's warning us. He says, if you're out here and you're passing judgment on someone, and you're doing the same thing, but you've got it covered up, or perhaps you're in a position where you don't think that you're going to get caught. The Lord says, I want to warn you something. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. And there's a lot of that goes on in our society today, is there not? Men sitting on the bench, men sitting in positions of power, and they pass judgment on people, and they're doing just as bad or worse, but they're in positions where that they do not believe that they will ever be called to account for it. And sometimes it catches up with them in this life. Sometimes they get away with it. But I tell you what, it will catch up on them when they stand before God. Amen? It will catch up with them when they stand before God. And God's warning us about that. So don't think that you can cover up your sin and judge somebody else's. No, God will bring it out in the end. All right, the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember, we're talking about in order to contemn or honor someone, you've got to judge. And we're looking at some passages about judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 15. But he that is spiritual does what? Judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. A spiritual man. A man that's being led by the Spirit of God, walking according to the Word of God and so forth there. The Bible says he judgeth all things. He's got some discernment about him. He knows what's right and wrong. He doesn't guess about those things. He judgeth all things. I want to be a spiritual man. Amen. I want to be a spiritual man in a biblically spiritual man. All right. Today there's a lot of people now that they don't go to church or anything. And you ask them, are you a Christian? Do you know the Lord? Do you go to church? And they'll say something like this. Well, I'm a spiritual person. That's not what this Bible is talking about here. Amen. This is biblical spirituality is different than carnal spirituality. They say, well, I'm a spiritual person. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to worship. No, you do. If you're spiritual biblically, you will. All right, look at one other passage along these lines. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're talking about the need of judging. All right, now, remember, this is written to a church, a local church here, the book of 1 Corinthians. And the apostle writing to this local church, he says this, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall what? Judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge which are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, the context is this. This church at Corinth, there's members of this church, and they've got the disputes about things. And instead of trying to settle them, they're going to the secular courts and then the secular courts settle it. And the apostle is writing the inspired word of God. And he says, listen here. Here you are, you're two brothers in the same church, and you've got a dispute amongst you. And you go as brothers in the church, and you go before a court of law, and the people they're looking at you and say, yeah, that's how Christians get along. That's how they get along with each other in that church. He says, you know what you ought to do? You ought to pick some people out in your church. He said, pick some of the least there. And lay the search circumstances out there and let them make the decision for you and live by that decision. That's the way that we ought to do it as brothers and sisters in a church family. Now, I keep emphasizing in a church family because the book of 1 Corinthians was written to a church. To a church. I know I've heard people teach and preach on this passage. They say a Christian should never go to court against another Christian. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. This is a church. There are people under the same church authority. Now, it's good if there's somebody that's a member of another church, and if he and I can get together and say, let's work this thing out and not go to court. But you know something? This church has no authority over anybody else in another church. And no other church has any authority over us. This is written to a local church. This is how members of a church should settle their disputes. And I think it's important to keep that in context. In fact, sometimes you might have a dispute with a brother or a professing brother in another church that holds a complete different doctrine than we do about things. And there'd be no way in the world that you're ever going to come to an agreement there. This is in a local church setting there. But it says the church ought to be able to judge things. And then there's other things that we could talk about as well, about church discipline that requires judgment and so forth. What I'm trying to emphasize to us at this point is this, that in order to know who we are to contemn and who we are to honor, we must judge. And it is not wrong to judge. In fact, you have to judge every day of your life. Every day of your life to survive, you have to judge. If I go to pull out of my driveway and a car's coming, I have to judge that man how fast he's driving. Have I got time to pull out, or do I need to wait for him? All right? I'm coming up to a stop sign. I learned this taking defensive driving years ago. I'm pulling up to a stop sign. I've got the right of way, but I'm going to look both ways and judge if those people come and judge them if they're going to stop or not. Because I have had, they can run through a stop sign. In fact, I had a guy run through a stop sign and tow the car out on me one time. No, we judge every single day. There's principles to follow in doing so correctly, though. Now, the second thing I want you to see here is this. How we see others, that is, our opinions or our estimates of others, reveals a lot about ourselves. How we see others, that is, our opinions or estimates of others, reveals a lot about ourselves. Now, the Bible says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. And I understand the word eyes is a figure of speech, in a sense, used to denote our opinion, our estimation of someone. When forming our opinions of others, I think there's some words of caution that we need to pause and think about. There's at least three things we need to keep in mind whenever that we are forming our opinions of others. This is not necessarily the order of importance. They're all important. But the first thing is this. We need to keep in mind that our knowledge is never complete. Only the Lord is omniscient. That means He knows everything. I know this. I have been misjudged by people who did not know as much about my circumstances as they thought. And I've been judged very severely by people that thought they knew a whole lot more about the circumstances than they did. And I must admit, I have misjudged people because I did not know as much about them and their circumstances as I thought I did. So I have to keep that in mind, that I'm not omniscient whenever I'm judging. I want to do my best to get all the facts and to make an accurate judgment. But I must keep in mind that my knowledge is not complete. God's is. His judgment will always be infallible. Always be exactly right. Amen? But we can do things wrong. Sometimes you have to go back and say, you know something? I misjudged you. And I'm sorry about that. There were some things that I did not know. And realizing that, you need to be careful about when you go into a situation and you just kind of get little bits and pieces of things, and you pass judgment on. I know I have one preacher friend in particular that he'll go into your church, and he's been in churches I've pastored, and he'll go into the church and he'll talk to a few people and he's come to me as the pastor, and you'll say, now here's something here. This is something that needs to be done. Let me tell you about this person here. And the whole time they're talking to me, I'm thinking, you don't know what I know. And I can't tell you what I know. I can't tell you what I know. And so I just thought, thank you, brother. Thank you. You know, I know he means well. I know he means well. But he doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. And I've had evangelists do similar things in the past. They come in and, boy, somebody will talk to them a little bit, this, that, and the other, observe something, and they'll think they know everything, and they don't. They mean well. So we have to always realize that we do not know everything. Only God is omniscient. A second thing that we need to keep in mind whenever we're judging is this. Everyone's judgment tends to be biased for or against those they are judging. Everybody's judgment tends to be biased. This is why a large pool of prospective jurors is required to select the actual jurors from. You ever been called to jury duty? I've been called. I've never been selected to serve on a jury. But I've been in the jury pools. And, of course, they'll start trying to strike a jury for a case, and they start asking questions. This, that, and the other. And what they're trying to do is determine this. We want to get some jurors on this case that are not biased for or against our client. We want somebody that's neutral. Now, they're probably in the flesh hoping they'll get somebody that's for their client. But the idea is to find, you know, between the two sides, to get somebody that's neutral in things. And I remember one time I was called, I was in a jury pool, and they asked this question. How many people here are teetotalers? You believe it's wrong to drink alcoholic beverages under any circumstances, even socially. You believe it's wrong. I was the only one that stood up. They struck me. You know why? The case had to do with something, I think, about somebody drinking and driving. And they struck me. They said, well, he sure can't be biased or can't be impartial. We do all have to fight with this matter of being biased. Now, my mother, she's probably listening tonight, but every Monday morning, it's kind of a routine, we talk for a while. And she'll always tell me how she's listened to the sermons and how that I am the best preacher in the world. And I'll say something like this to Mama. Mama, I'm sure you're not biased at all, are you? No, I'm not. I guarantee you she is. Amen. I know I'm not the best preacher in the world, but my mom's biased there, okay? So everyone's judgment tends to be biased. And then a third thing is this. The knowledge of others may be less or more than ours. Therefore, their opinion of others may be much different than ours is. Their knowledge may be more or less. I know there's been a few times when I've had people that have come to know some folks that I've known over the years, and they'll come and they'll tell how wonderful they are and so forth there. And I'm thinking, if you just knew what I knew, you wouldn't think so highly of them. You wouldn't. Again, things I would never tell. But I just let them go on. Let them go on. And so forth there. So always keep that in mind. Somebody else may have an opinion of somebody, may judge someone one way, and they may be sincere because their knowledge is not as great as yours, or your judgment of somebody may not be as severe as somebody else's, but maybe it's because they know some things that you do not know. So need to keep those things in mind. These are just some things that I've learned in the hard school of experience over the years. Now, a man by the name of Robert T. Daniels, he wrote a book on how to study the Psalms. And one of the comments that he made on Psalm 15 is this. And in his book, he doesn't cover all the Psalms. The ones he does, I enjoy reading the ones he does. But he did cover Psalm 15. And here's a quote from his book. He said, "One's own character is revealed in his estimate of others. One may be judged by his own judgments. The truly righteous man will honor the genuine qualities in others rather than their possessions and positions." And aren't we prone to judge people based upon their possessions or their positions? Huh? Boy, they must be a great person. Look at all the money they've got. Look at the offices they hold and so forth there. And Daniels, he says, you know something? We can be judged by our own judgment. It's a revelation of our character, who we think is basically someone to be contemned and who we think is someone to be honored. It's a judgment of our character. In the book of Proverbs chapter 17, I want you to look at this verse here. This afternoon, Brother Sonny Norris dropped in for a little while, and we chatted for a little while. And in the process of our conversation, he quoted Proverbs 17, verse 15. And whenever he did, I don't know if Brother Sonny remembers or not, I leaned up and took a pencil and jotted something down. And I said, I had to write myself a note to remind me of something. And what I did, I jotted this verse down to go back and put in the notes. I said, it fits right in with what I'm going to say this evening. So, Brother Sonny is teaching you something here tonight. Amen. But Proverbs 17, verse 15 says this, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." That's strong, isn't it? Huh? You justify the wicked, you're an abomination to the Lord. But if you condemn the just, you're an abomination to the Lord. No, we are to contemn the wicked, the vile, and we are to honor the righteous. All right? Now, Spurgeon, in his wonderful book on the Psalms called The Treasury of David, here's a direct quote, and I could have given you a lot longer quote by Spurgeon. He has some wonderful comments here, but this kind of summarizes them. He said, "We must be as honest in paying respect as in paying our bills. Honor to whom honor is due. To all good men we owe a debt of honor, and we have no right to hand over what is their due to the vile persons who happen to be in high places. When bad men are in office, it is our duty to respect the office, but we cannot so violate our consciences as to do otherwise than contemn them." I thought that was a good observation. Amen? We owe it to people to give them the honor they deserve. But oh my, we dare not take the honor that someone else deserves and give it to somebody that does not deserve it, just to make them feel good or to make them perhaps think highly of us or think they've got us hoodwinked. No, we've got to be honest. We've got to be honest in about these things. Now, the word eyes, according to my understanding, is basically a figure of speech that used to denote our opinion or our estimate. We often say something like this: the way I see it, or according to the way I see it. We all say things like that, do we not? And you know what? When I say the way I see it, I'm not saying that I see it with my physical eye, but I'm saying this: according to my understanding of things, here's my opinion, here's my estimate, and that's my understanding of this in Psalm 15 and verse 5. In whose eyes, that is, according to the way he sees things, understands things, according to his opinion, in whose eyes, that's the idea of that. Now he says, in whose eyes, what kind of person is contemned? A vile person. A vile person is contemned. Now, that word vile, according to the old Noah Webster 1828 dictionary, here is some quotes from his dictionary. He says it means morally base or impure, sinful, depraved by sin, wicked. Those are the ways he describes or defines the word vile. And then I added this: the vile person is the opposite of them that fear the Lord. Look back at the verse again. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honors them that what? Fear the Lord. So the vile person is the exact opposite of the person that fears the Lord. Now, here's some scripture references for you to consider in determining what a vile person is. A vile. You know, it's good we go to dictionaries and thesauruses and all kinds of things, but the Bible is, as someone said, the Bible is not only its own best commentary, but it's also its own best dictionary. And if you'll take a word and you'll study it in the Bible, just follow references on it, you'll find, hey, this is what God means by that particular word. Now, here's some verses I think will help us understand what a vile person is. Go to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. All right? The book of Judges. And let's look at chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. In Judges chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. But here's the background of the story. I trust that you're somewhat familiar with it. But there's a man, he and his concubine, she'd run away and he's gone and retrieved her, and now he's on his way home. And he has to stop for a night in a city, and he stops there, and this man invites him to come and stay at his house. And so he goes in and he stays at the man's house. And it says, "Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial," or Belial, "beset the house round about." Now, I want you to get this picture. They surround the house, these men, "and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him." Now, you see what's going on here? These are a bunch of perverts. Bunch of perverts. Like the crowd that tried to violate the angels that were in Lot's house. Here's another case. They surround the house. They said, bring that man out, that we may know him. Now, The man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. He said, I've got a daughter. I tell you what, Lot tried the same thing, didn't he? I don't understand that. And he said, here's this man's concubine. He says, them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. Now notice what he says. But unto this man do not so what? Vile a thing. You know what that tells us? Homosexuality is vile. That's a vile person. He says, don't do so a vile thing to this man. And if you read on through the story, my goodness alive, they end up taking the man's concubine and basically they so abuse her that she dies. What a bunch of vile people. All right? Now let's go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Just showing you some places where the word vile is used in the Bible. It helps us to see what kind of a person we're to contemn. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I want you to look at verses 22 through 25, and then we're going to go to chapter 3, and it'll explain why I'm reading this. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, verse 22, verse 22. Now Eli, he's the priest, he was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. Now, the sons of Eli, they would have inherited, or the oldest one would have inherited priesthood. But they're actually serving as priests, helpers to him as the chief priest. And it says, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine that? Right there in the foyer of the church? That's basically what they're doing. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I fear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. So you see what they're doing. You see what they're doing. They're basically fornicating right in the door of the house of God. They're doing that. And their father is not man enough to stop them. All right, now, go over to chapter 3. Go over to chapter 3, and we're going to see here, I love this story here about how the Lord appears to Samuel, calls him, you know, I think it was the third time whenever the priest finally said, that's the Lord calling you, son. He thought it was Eli calling him. But go over to chapter 3 and look at verse 11. And the Bible says, and the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves what? Vile, and he restrained them not. How did they make themselves vile? By their fornicating. Right in the house of God. All right? Now, let's go to another passage. The book of Daniel, chapter 11. Daniel, chapter 11. Oh, listen. Just take the word vile and run it through. Get your concordance down and run reference. There's a lot more of them, all right? All right, the book of Daniel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. See if I can find it here. All right? Daniel and chapter 11. And look at verse 21. Now, I've given you a little explanation here. This refers to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And the word Epiphanes, they gave him that name because it means the illustrious one. He thought he was the shining one. And actually, they would jokingly, behind his back, call him Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. But he thought he was something special. Now, look at how the Bible describes this man that's going to come, who turns out to be Antiochus. In verse 21, it says this, and in his estate shall stand up a what kind of person? A vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And it goes on. And of course, we know Antiochus Epiphanes, was also a type of becoming Antichrist during the tribulation. But he's a vile person, a vile person. All right, let's go to the book of Romans chapter 1. Book of Romans chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27. And again, you've heard me say this many times. Three times in this passage, the Bible talks about the Lord giving them up. And here in verse 26, we find the second time the Bible says that God gives them up. And it says this, "For this cause God gave them up unto what kind of affections? Vile affections." Well, what are vile affections? "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet." Again, what is it? Sexual perversion. All right, let's go to one other passage. The book of James. The book of James. And chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 1 through 9. We're talking about judging and judging correctly. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment." Now notice that vile raiment, what is that? It would be ragged raiment, dirty raiment. Not like most people in the house of God would address. But this man can't afford it. He's a poor man. That's why he's in this, what was called vile raiment. But he comes in and he's not dressed as nice as others. Verse 3, "And he have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brother, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats?" The poor man can't do it, can they? No. "Do not they blaspheme?" Who? The rich men. "Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself, thou do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." Now what I want you to see out of this whole thing here is, even among the people of God, we're warned that if we aren't careful, we'll look at the outside, we'll look at a person's, because he's dressed rich, maybe, you know, the lady's got a lot of jewelry, maybe they drive up in a luxury car or something like that, or we know maybe they live in an upper-class neighborhood, and if we aren't careful, we'll take and we'll judge them as being something special. We want them to be at the high place in the house of God. And God says, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. Says it's that kind of people that really are your troublemakers. They're the ones that do you wrong. They're the ones that persecute you the most. And so just some words here, some words about how to treat people and what vile is. All right, now, the word contemned, according to the old Webster's Dictionary, means to despise, to consider and treat as mean and despicable, to scorn, to neglect as unworthy of regard, to reject with disdain. And interestingly, on Noah Webster, one of the things I love about that old dictionary is this. He'll define a word, and then he'll use a scripture reference as to support his definition. And lo and behold, he gives Psalm 15:5 to support his definition of the word contemned. That's interesting, isn't it? All right? Now, so he says it means all of these things here. Now, we don't like to think about as Christians about contemning anybody. We always talk about, you know, love, and yes, we are to be a loving people, amen. But that does not mean that we do not judge and use some discernment and realize that there's people that we need to contemn, that there's people that need to be scorned instead of bragged on, that there's people that we do not need to regard as something special. That listen. That's even true of things in the church. And I give you I'll give you a couple of examples here of church situations. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we begin looking at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. The Word of God says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now the Apostle Paul had written a previous letter to the Corinthians that we do not have. And some of you say, well, that's a lost book of the Bible. There's no such thing as a lost book of the Bible. All right? There are such things as books or letters that an apostle wrote that were not part of the inspired Word of God, and therefore they were not a part of the Bible. That's what we're talking about here. Paul says, I wrote you an epistle, which means a letter. I wrote you a previous epistle. He says, and in that epistle I said that you're not to company with fornicators. Now what has happened is they've misunderstood what he meant. And he says, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Some of them have interpreted it like this. They said, well, not to company with fornicators. And here we are, we're living in Korea. And the town, I mean, the religious worship of that town involved temple prostitutes, fornication. You know, you couldn't have anything to do with hardly any man in town that wasn't involved in fornication. And so they said, well, Paul said not to have anything to do with fornicators. And so that means we can't have anything to do with anybody. And so he goes back and says, no, you misunderstood what I said. He says, not altogether with fornicators in this world. He says, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He said, this world is given, and their city especially was given so much over to fornication that you'd have to go out of the world in order not to deal with them. And that's the way it is today with us. Amen? Well, what are you talking about then, Paul? He says, here's what I meant. Well, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is what? Called a brother. He professes to be a Christian. If any man that's called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. He said, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those in your church that profess to be a brother. And they're involved in fornication. They're involved in these other things. He says, no, sirree, you are not even to sit down and eat with them. Now, what's the purpose of that? Because you're better. No, not because you're better than them. It is in order to make them realize the seriousness of what they've done. And then he goes on. He says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? That's outside the church. Do not you judge them that are within? That is in the church. But them that are without, God judges. And then he says, therefore put away from among yourselves what? That wicked person. You've got a fornicator, a covetous man, a adulterer, a railer, a drunkard, a extortioner. He says, put him out. Put him out. Now the purpose of church discipline is what? Is to make the man realize the seriousness of his sin and hopefully bring him to repentance. That's the purpose of church discipline. Someone, I heard somebody say many, many years ago, said you put a goat out and he won't come back. You put a sheep out and he wants to get back in the pen. And that's the way it works. Now, one other passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we look here at verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle. Now what is that? This word by this epistle. That's the word of God. Note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You're not doing it because he's your enemy, but you want him to be ashamed of what he's done. You don't want him to go, don't want him because you butter him up and tell him how wonderful he is and so forth there. You don't want him to think, well, what I've done is not so bad. No, all you're doing is setting him up to do it again. What you want to do is you want him to be ashamed. You want him to realize the seriousness of what he's done. Otherwise, you're contemning that man. He's living a vile lifestyle. That's within the church, within the church. They're contemning that man. Now, the word honoreth. Let's think about that. And I know your note's in there, but I'm going to go just a little bit further here. The word honoreth means to esteem very highly, and it is the antonym or the exact opposite of the word contemned. Instead of neglecting that person, are rejecting them with disdain. Instead of that, we want to be around that person. We want to be around that person. We want to honor them. Now, the Bible says specifically here, we're to honor them that fear the Lord. They have a reverence and a respect for God. That's the man that we want to honor. Just the opposite of the vile person there. Now, I want to finish up this part here, and you'll get this in your notes next week here. But I've just been ran some references through the Bible about people the Lord tells us to honor. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 4 and several other portions of Scripture as well, the Bible tells us that we are to honor our parents. We're to honor our parents. In Romans chapter 13, verse 7, the Bible tells us that we are to honor political leaders. And I look at this, and I'm meditating on this a little bit this afternoon, and it says, verse 7, it starts talking about, earlier than that, talking about, you know, how we're to submit to the authority of leaders and so forth there, political leaders especially here, it's talking about, I believe. But in verse 7, he says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything. And I was thinking about that, I said, the honor here, it seems to be mostly an emphasis, if not exclusively an emphasis, on paying them. They are serving us, and therefore they deserve to be paid. Doesn't mean necessarily that they always deserve to be honored in other ways. But if they work, they are to be paid. And you can look at another verse of Scripture, however, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we look at verse 17, and the Bible says, honor all men, love thy brotherhood, love the brotherhood, fear God, and then it says, honor the king. And so there is, if we don't consider them to be vile persons, then we ought to honor them. Now, that's the question. Should we honor those leaders who are vile? I was invited years ago to go to a prayer breakfast on the National Day of Prayer. In fact, that's probably the only time I ever went to one. But I accepted this invitation because Roy Moore was going to be there, Judge Roy Moore, and that was a time whenever that they had removed him from the judgeship because of the Ten Commandments in his courtroom and so forth there. And I said, I want to hear Judge Roy Moore. So I went to hear Judge Roy Moore. And while we were there, there were several politicians, you know, city politicians, and county leaders, and even some state leaders. And there was a state representative there. Now this state representative, he was a member of a Baptist church in town. But he had just recently been caught running around with his wife and so forth there, and left his wife and so forth. But he was one of these handshakers, man. He was coming up and speaking to you and so forth all the time. And he walked up to me, and this man that invited me, who was an attorney, but he was an old country attorney, different than most lawyers you'd ever meet. And he walked up to us. And he reached out his hand to this attorney to shake his hand. And the attorney stood there and he said, I'm not shaking your hand. And the state representative, he said, what's wrong with you? And the lawyer said, it's not what's wrong with me, it's what's wrong with you. I am not shaking your hand. And he just shook his head like and walked on. He didn't know what in the world to say. I doubt if he had that happen to him very often. You know what the lawyer was saying? You're a vile person. You're a vile person. You've broken the trust. You've been unfaithful to your wife and your family. And you've broken the trust that we put in you. And I am going to condemn you. That's exactly what he was doing, whether he realized it or not. That's exactly what he's doing. And I thought about this. What does it mean when we say we're to honor the king? And I'm in the process of reading. My, it's a hard read. Lex Rex is the title of the book. It was written by Samuel Rutherford. And Lex Rex is a book, it's basically proven that the king is not above the law. Written way back under pre-revolution days by a British man. But our founding fathers, the reason I got interested in this book is that I read somewhere that they were heavily influenced by the book Lex Rex. By the way, Samuel Rutherford went to prison for writing the book. But said that they were heavily influenced by Lex Rex. and he's a preacher, and he's defending not accepting a king above the law. He's defending, and he does it scripturally. And it's a hard read. It very is. A lot of it's because of the way they talked back then. But it's also about 400 pages long. And I'm wading through that book. And the more I read through the book, the more I realize, man, I see how that, where our founding fathers got some stuff here. But anyway, in that book, he talks a lot about, you know, when a king, he breaks his trust, he's no longer to have the respect of the people. He needs to be replaced. And of course, in the way the British were doing it, a man was king, and he was, you know, then it passed on to his eldest son and passed on down, and he was considered to be above the law. He was God's representative. And Rutherford said, no, that's not biblical. And he gets into things I'd really never thought a whole lot about. But anyway, got me thinking along those lines. Well, you know, is there a time whenever I don't honor my king, or I don't honor the one sitting in the Oval Office and so forth there? Is there ever a time like that? I was thinking about that, and somewhere this came to mind. I don't know if I read it or what, but I want you to go to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3. 2 Kings, chapter 3. And I thought, this answers my question right here. 2 Kings, chapter 3. Now, here's what we have in 2 Kings, chapter 3. We have King Jehoram of the nation of Israel. The nation's been divided now, and Jehoram is a very ungodly man. And then we have King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And King Jehoshaphat is a much better man. But King Jehoram convinces King Jehoshaphat to join with him in a battle against some kings. And Jehoshaphat, he goes and says, I'll do it. And then he says, you know something? Maybe we ought to see if there's a consult with a man of God. Is there a true man of God around here? Now, he's already committed to do it, so he can't get out of it without breaking his word. And King Jehoram says, well, there is one fella, his name's Elisha, don't really care much for him, but he knows he's a true man of God. So they go to Elisha to seek counsel about doing what they've already determined they're going to do. Now look at how Elisha treats these two kings. In 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, and Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, now the king of Israel, he's the ungodly man, all right? He's the King Jehoram. He's the ungodly man. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, Jehoram, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the good king, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. Isn't that interesting? He says to the ungodly king, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. You've been worshiping your other gods, go to them. He says, no, we want to see what you say God's will is. And he said, I tell you what, if it wasn't for this godly king, I wouldn't give you the time of day, basically what he says. And I looked at it and I said, well, there's the answer to the question, is it not? You got somebody that's ungodly, that's vile, contemn him. I don't care what his office he's in. But you got somebody that's pretty decent, got some fear of God about him, then gonna honor that man. Now, I thought about, is there another example? And I believe there is. I want you to go with me to the book of Esther. The book of Esther in chapter 3. The book of Esther, chapter 3. You see, a lot of our problem is this. We just read casually through the Bible, if we read through it at all, and we don't really get a balanced picture of everything. We get a one-sided thing. And usually, you know something, the first several times you read through the Bible, you're reading it through with your preconceived ideas. You have to read it a lot to get those, to get those preconceived ideas. And I don't know that we ever get them all knocked out of us. All right? But it takes a while to just get those things out of us. And I tell you, these things, and perhaps reading Lecture X and so forth, has knocked some preconceived ideas out of me and helped me to see some things in the Word of God I'd not really noticed before. But look at the book of Esther, chapter 3. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate, now notice this, they bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Now look at what happens now. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Why? He knew what kind of man Haman was. And he says, though the king's commanded us to bow down to him, I'm contemning him. He is a vile man. And God honored him for doing that. God honored him doing that. So, need to understand that a vile person, it doesn't matter who he is, he's not to be honored. He's to be condemned. We may honor the office, but not the man. Now, another example here of people that need to be honored are widows indeed in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. And if you would read the context around that, you would see, and I'm not going to take time to do it, but you would see what constitutes a widow indeed. There's a difference in just a widow and a widow indeed. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, you just read the verses before verse 3 and after verse 3. In fact, you get down to verse 9, and it starts defining what a widow indeed is. She's to be under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported up for good works and so forth there. That's a widow indeed. And then also in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it talks about the elders in the church. We call them pastors. And then when you get your notes next week, you'll have elders / pastors, because that's how normally we refer to them, as pastors. But 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, let's see here. Find it right quick. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And there in that context, it's talking about their pay. We talk about giving people an honorarium. And I've told younger preachers this. I said, the Bible says that you're worthy of it, but don't expect to get it. Amen? Don't expect to get it. But what he's saying is this. These men are to be honored. They're laboring in the word of God teaching you. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about honoring our wives as the weaker vessel. And then, most importantly, and I'm going to close right here with this, most importantly, of all those that we should honor, who should we give the definitely always honor? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at 1 Timothy, and so many scriptures we can give on this. I'm just going to give you a few out of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 6, verses 14, 15, and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 14, 15, and 16. It says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And certainly we ought to honor him. Now, next week we're going to finish up verse 4 and hopefully you finish up the psalm. Amen. But I just so much here, I said I couldn't get as far as I wanted to, and I hope it's a blessing to you.